Right, Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 this morning, and verses 42 to 47. Verses 42 to 47, the 15th chapter of Mark. And I want to give you time to turn to it before I give you the title, because it usually shocks people to hear a title like this. And if you're visiting right now, you're probably getting hair up on the back of your neck and saying, what on earth is he going to say? In Mark chapter 15, of course, we've been going through this week by week now, and we're understanding and we're seeing more clearly the crucifixion, the suffering of Christ, the things that he's just gone through. As we looked at it last week, we saw extreme power. When a person is on the brink of death or nears death, there's usually a silence about them. Even in great suffering, there's a quietness that comes over them. Breathing becomes a great labor. And then, as one physician wrote, the emissions of any noise or words or sounds from anyone who's about to perish seems to centralize at about the throat before the spirit departs. But yet in the case of Jesus Christ, it's the exact opposite. We see Jesus on the cross making more statements, actually becoming more resilient to the point where he gets to the end of the crucifixion. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He says things like, Totelestai, or it is finished. And then finally he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And it says there that he yielded up his spirit unto the Father. That's control. That's power. And so as we look at that, as we've studied it, and as we'll see this morning, Jesus now will be placed into the tomb. What on earth is going on? What in heaven is going on? And the fact of the matter is, and is the title of the message is, that this is the event of Jehovah dying, or really the day that Jehovah died. God died. And a lot of people have a hard time with that. I don't want to think about that. That's impossible. And people will knock on your door and try to argue with you how that's not even possible. But listen, as we get into this, the fact of the matter is the only reason, the only way you can go to heaven is because of the fact that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity of God, was God himself in human form, who went to the cross and died for your sins, because it had to be Christ. It had to be God dying for the sins of mankind. It could not be just a human. It had to be the God-man. God, born of a virgin, in human form. We're going to drive this home in a moment, so I want you to get your pens ready. And please don't sit back and say, well, you know what, I don't need to write this down. You need to write this down. It'll really bless your heart. And for some of you, you've done this before, but we need to do it again because it's good for us. In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus told us that if he be lifted up, that is put upon the cross, he will draw all men unto himself. And that's a bold statement. If I be crucified, I will be the focal point of all men. Isn't that true today? No matter of what your opinion of Jesus might be this morning, the fact of the matter is he's the focal point of the world. People look toward the cross. They either reject the cross or they accept the cross, but they're looking at the cross. The dates that you write on your check, every time you sign that date, it's a statement concerning the life and death of Jesus Christ. It's 1994 because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross. The world focuses on the cross. We just had him die in our last study. And I don't know about the, I keep forgetting. I forgot it first service and I've done it again. A brother here in the church has given me a couple of copies of the Jerusalem Post. And if I was to have the Jerusalem Post, maybe from this evening's edition of Jesus being crucified, it might have read something like this. Jesus of Nazareth dead, Jerusalem, AP. That's not Associated Press, that's Anointed Press. The sky darkened and the rocks torn open while hundreds rose from the dead. As the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, Jesus cried out saying, it is finished. Witnesses say that the way to the mercy seat in the temple was laid wide open for all to enter in. It's true. Jesus is now dead. Question. If you believe that Jesus is God, then what happened in his death? Did he cease to be God? Or was it God dying for the sins of the world? Very, very important question, and one I want to make very clear this morning, that this church believes that Jesus Christ is none other than who he said he was. And we need to realize that that is the focus of Christianity. Are you ready with your pencils? Pens? Turn in your Bible right now or jot it down in your notes. Isaiah 48:12. Isaiah 48:12 concerning who Jesus is and his mission and the expense that God went through. Isaiah 48:12 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first and I am also the last." You got that? God is the first and the last. The word that appears here is, it's Jehovah God. Turn in your Bibles right now to Isaiah 41:4, a little bit to the left. Isaiah 41:4. Bear with me. Isaiah 41:4 says, "Who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the last, and I am the first, and I am with the last. I am he." The first and the last. God is the first and the last. The beginning of all of the beginnings and the end of all the ends. Before the beginning ever began, God was there. And when the end is ended and over, he'll still be going on. He's eternal. Turn to Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, Jehovah God, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." First and the last. Now go all the way to the right to Revelation 1:8. Revelation 1:8. Revelation 1:8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jehovah God. Now just jump over to verse 8. Verse 11. Revelation 1:11. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And what you see right in the book, and he's talking to John there. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Who is this? It's Jehovah God. It's the same address, the same names, the same qualities of the Old Testament. Jehovah God. Why don't you run over now to Revelation 4:8. Revelation 4:8. "And the four living creatures, each having six wings and full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come." God Almighty, Jehovah God, the same one that's the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and the Alpha and the Omega. Same one. Run to Revelation 22:13. By the way, if you're coming to church to get entertained this morning, obviously you're not, and it's turned into a Bible study. And for that, we make no apology. Revelation 22:13. Revelation 22:13 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Here it is. "The beginning and the end, the first and the last." All three of them together. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now go to Revelation 21:6. We're almost done. Revelation 21:6. "And he said to me, It is done," or "it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Who's the first and the last? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jehovah God. Turn to Revelation 1:17. And we're almost done. Revelation 1:17. Revelation 1:17. John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, fainted, or passed out. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Who is that? It's Jehovah God. By the way, if you think I'm reading something into it, go and search the Bible. There is no first and the last reference to any other person in the entire Bible. Look at verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. The first and the last died. The Alpha and the Omega died. The beginning and the end died. Look at Revelation 2:8. Revelation 2:8 says, and to the angel at the church of Smyrna write these things, says the first and the last who was dead and came back to life. Jesus is God manifested in the flesh, died for the sins of the world, God. Reason why I underline that and stress it, almost belaboring the point, is because about 1,962 years ago, there were a lot of disciples hiding out in a room, scared to death, because all hope had been gone. All hope had been put on the cross. All hope had been done away with. They had trafficked with him for at least 3.25 years. And now they're afraid. They're confused. They don't understand what's happened. And Jesus has been brutally treated and crucified. The earth has shaken and a lot of things have come down. But there are those that God holds for moments to blossom. And why don't you look with me in Mark 15, starting at verse 42. Where we see such a one. Now when evening had come, Mark tells us, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him, if he had been dead for some time. And when he had found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed how he was laid. Now, before we get into the message, we need to point out a few things. Yes, today is Palm Sunday. Awesome how we come through our study. For those of you who have been here for the last couple of months, it's awesome to realize that 1962 years ago today, Jesus was being heralded as the Messiah of Israel, riding on the donkey. Remember the Hosanna? If you were here last night, the kids were singing Hosanna in the play. Save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Man, they're partying. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. Palm Sunday, as they laid the palm branches down. Just as the prophets foretold. Are you aware of the fact, I know many of you are, that in Daniel 9, chapters 25 and 26, it speaks and it tells us the very day that Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey? With Zechariah 9:9, it says, hey, keep your eyes open. He'll ride in on a donkey. They'll say, Hosanna, Hosanna. And it will be 173,880 days from the commandment to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem given by Artaxerxes Longimanus to a man in your Bible called Nehemiah. And you go, what? On March 14th, 445 B.C., King Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah the command to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, and it was stamped with the king's ring. Daniel tells you the exact day that Christ would come back based upon that date. And it was 173,880 days Jesus rode into town. And for those who were watching and for those who were waiting, they received him. Sad to say, it was a few. For many were not paying attention and missed it. Jesus is God. History has been written in advance for him that you might see. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then before we dive into all this, in John 10:33, the scribes and the Pharisees picked up stones to kill Jesus because they were getting so angry at him. He was raising the dead and cleansing the lepers and doing all kinds of great and wonderful works. And he was teaching, and they became envious, and they picked up these rocks to kill him. And Jesus goes, "What are you going to kill me for? For all the good works I'm doing?" And they said, "For a good work, we're not going to stone you, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." That's exactly who he was. And he was murdered for it, according to Daniel 9:26, just as the scriptures say. But it's evening now, verse 42. It is evening. By the way, we know this. Now, this is, of course, the Sabbath coming on. Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock in the evening. When was Jesus crucified this day? 9 in the morning. Remember from our study last week? 9 in the morning he was crucified. When did he die? The Bible tells us at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I found that very provocative and very interesting. Why these times? Why is it given? It's interesting to note that the priest in the temple would offer up a lamb in the morning and in the evening. Exodus 29, you got to jot it down. Exodus 29, verse 39. Why did Jesus experience crucifixion at 9 o'clock in the morning and then die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon? In Exodus 29, 39, the scripture says, "One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and another lamb you shall offer in the evening." And it goes on to verse 40 that the reason why is for fellowship. You can't fellowship with God unless a lamb is sacrificed. Very important. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold, hey, look, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Why do you say that? Because a thinking Jew would have immediately recognized the fact, my goodness, John just said that he's the fellowship lamb. That man walking by right there is the fellowship lamb. What's he mean by that? Jesus crucified at 9 o'clock, dies at 3 o'clock. It's interesting to note that in the book of Daniel, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, there's the time of fellowship in the temple. Do you know when that time was? 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Time of fellowship. Beautiful type in all of this. Jesus being the Passover lamb. All so that we might have restored fellowship with God. For the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ reconciling or buying back the world unto himself. So it's evening, a very critical evening. Because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. We don't know much about Joseph. I don't think we're supposed to know much about him. If you look at all the Gospels, you know this. In Matthew, it says of Joseph that he's a rich man. He's a rich man. Yes, rich people can get to heaven. It's just harder for them. They're handicapped because they have all this wealth. Concerning Joseph of Arimathea, that he was a good and just man, upright man. That's a noble trait. Mark tells us that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. It says here that he's of the prominent council. That means he's one of the 71 members that sat in that kangaroo court judgment upon Jesus Christ, with Caiaphas being the high priest. Joseph of Arimathea was in that gathering. But we hear nothing in the way of defense. It's silent concerning him. John tells us that he kept silent and he was a secret believer of Jesus because he was afraid of the Jews. Now, this is kind of a paradox. I mean, here's a guy who's got extreme power. Look in verse 43. It says that he's a prominent member of the council. This guy's got some power. Do you have any power? Maybe you're rich. Maybe you're prominent. Maybe you're a good and upright man or woman. Maybe you're following Jesus secretly. Maybe you can't say anything about God because you fear those that are working for you or those that you work with. That's how Joseph is. And as we look around and as each of us, if we are really honest, how often have we felt that feeling of being almost embarrassed because of Jesus? And we hate to admit it. Are you a Christian? Where? But have you noticed in your life, and if you haven't, it's coming and it's wonderful, that God will call you out of your secrecy? There'll be an event in your life when God will break the mold that we've so carefully built around ourselves that we can't tell anybody for fear. God will have a situation come into your life and that wall will be broken down and you'll share Christ and it will even be with boldness. He'll do it in your life. And let me say this. If you can't share Jesus, I know how you feel. Don't you think inside that you're somehow a sub-Christian? How come I can't share? Why am I embarrassed? Those questions go through your mind and you begin to shoot yourself in the foot. I'm nothing. I'm a bad Christian. Listen, your day's coming. God's going to touch you. You're going to speak. You're going to stand for the Lord. But it will be by His power, by His strength. There's a lot of Josephs. In fact, I think there's more Josephs in this church than there are Peters, than there are James and Johns. We need to be encouraged over this. All of this power, all of this pomp, the man's walking around. He's got the incredible robe of the Sanhedrin. He's prominent. People look up to him. And inside, there is this fear. He doesn't want anybody to know that he's a disciple of Jesus Christ. Something happens. Something changes him. Jesus is on the cross. He's being crucified. The earth is shaking. The sky is darkened. And I love Matthew 27. The tombs burp open people. And they come walking out. Some 500 at one time go down in Jerusalem. That would be something to see. Uncle Bill. You know, here he comes. Been dead for 10 years, but out he comes. That'd be great. Things have been happening. All of a sudden, Joseph of Arimathea took stock of what on earth is going on here. And he comes to a calculated decision. And let me say this. It's almost anti-Calvary Chapel, and I don't mean it this way. Have you noticed that when we give an opportunity for those to accept Christ, you know, there's the hands going up or it's hard for us here because of the crowd, but you know, people to come forward and then they'll fall off into a room and it's everybody claps and it's great. You know, when somebody comes forward at the crusade, the thousands coming, everybody claps and gets all excited, and we should get excited. And that's right. But do you know there's quite possibly a multitude sitting in the stands or sitting in the pews that never come forward, but inside they're saying, Jesus, I want you, but I'm too shy. I don't understand. I don't want to go forward. You know, there's a lot of those people. And somehow we begin to think that they're sub-Christian, sub-believer because they don't have the boldness. Listen, God is working with them. And they're just as much as God's child as the one who runs forward and throws himself on the stage. And we need to be careful about that. And I say that because in this church, I have been so blessed to maybe know something that you're not aware of. And that is, over the last few years of our existence, this has been a wonderful truth. We've had more people accept Jesus Christ who come in here and sit in the back and come every Sunday, every Wednesday, and make a decision 6 months later or a year later than those who just come in and raise their hands. And I like those kinds of conversions. Because they've heard good messages, bad messages. They've heard convicting ones, and they've heard encouraging ones. And they still make a decision. Joseph's been filtering. Maybe you're sitting back this morning, and maybe you're a skeptic. And I say that with the utmost respect. You sit back and you go in your mind and in your heart and you say, you know what, I don't know about all this stuff. I have a lot of doubts about it. But I'll think about it. I'll pray about this. I'll try to know this God. And I'm asking you this morning, like maybe Joseph of Arimathea had a thought in his head. If God is real, may He show Himself to me. And He will. God will show Himself to you. And look what it says here, that He's waiting for the kingdom of God. This word in the Greek in verse 43 is a wonderful word. It means to endure or to be patient with confidence or to be expectant. He's waiting for the kingdom of God. He's looking for the Messiah to come. Well, Peter and James and John did. But where are they? They were looking for the kingdom. Lord, will Thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were looking. But where are they? Joseph takes a Jesus who's dead on the cross, and his faith endures it. His faith still holds him dear. And we'll see the proof of this in a moment. By the way, this word wait, it's the same word that appears in Luke 2:25. Luke 2:25 was where Simeon, remember Simeon, that old man? Ken was here last service. He's 93 years old. He came to this Bible study in the house when it was 3 weeks old. Been here ever since. 93 years. Simeon was ancient like Ken. Longing for the Lord. You stop Ken in the hallway and you say, "What's up?" "I just want to go home." "So what? I want to go home." Wants to go be with Jesus. Simeon had been given by God insight that the Messiah would come and he would see him before his death. He looked for Israel's consolation, that is the Redeemer. He waited. Are you looking for Jesus patiently? You have to be, you know, it's a prerequisite. There's no option. You got to be waiting. But something happened to Joseph on the inside. It says there in verse 43, coming and taking courage, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, catch on. Pilate has not had a very good day. He tried to overthrow the persuasion of the masses. He failed. He sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate gets a bucket of water, washes his hands and says, I have nothing to do with this. He's had a bad day. To top it off, Mrs. Pilate had a dream, remember? And she came and said, hey, don't you do anything to this guy. He's holy. He's just, stay out of it. And I can just see him as he locked up the office and drove the donkey home. And he gets out. He's had a bad day. And she said, how'd your day go? You didn't do anything to that holy just one, did you? You had nothing to do with that, right? Tell me you didn't. He had a bad day. Joseph, Mr. Timid, Mr. Shy, takes courage. The word in the Greek is he seized courage. And it's a courage that's been given. You don't have to muster up courage like we've been taught in boot camp and, you know, get out there, boys, and really give them a, you know, that stuff. Joseph stood there believing in Jesus Christ even a little bit, and God filled him with the courage to believe and the courage to act upon his belief. That's encouraging to me because someday you and I will be drugged before people. Maybe not drug, but the opportunity will be there for you to make a word, to make a statement for Christ. Jesus tells us, take no thought for what you shall say in that hour. For the Holy Spirit will be the one that gives you what to say in that moment. I had a neat opportunity when I had just started at my job at Baxter in Newport Beach. We had this big technology fair. It was out in the parking lot and all this hoopla's going on. Well, I went back up to the lab and I was walking by the lab. I walked by the president's office, a huge thing about half the size of this place. And he was in there and his secretary wasn't there. Now, any office of a big wheel, that secretary is missing. That's your time to go in because they know how to guard those offices, boy. And she was gone and I walked in there and I thought, well, this is it. I'll get fired from this company somehow. And I walked in there and I said, "Hi, I'm so-and-so. I'm sure you don't know who I am, but I just thought I'd meet you. I want to just thank you. I love working for this company. And I'm a Christian. Believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior." He's got these little glasses, half cut, you know, the little Benjamin Franklin glasses. And he looks at me and he says, "Oh, I'm a Christian too." And I thought, yeah, right. But you see, he had the power not to worry about what I thought. He said, "Where do you go to church?" "Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa." "So do I." Wow, no kidding. And I was blown away because we started talking about this and talking about that and about the Lord. And I walked out of there just totally blown away because I was trembling inside. And I thought, you know, I go before this guy, and if the, you know, if the attendants don't, they don't dip the scepter, I mean, off with my head, and I mean, it's like going before Nebuchadnezzar, you know. And God gave a neat time of fellowship that normally I would have been tongue-tied. God will do that for all of our lives when that time comes to stand for Christ. Joseph had the opportunity. He was no longer a secret disciple. He became a bold believer. And that's a beautiful thing to consider. But look at this also. It says that he asked for the body. The word in the Greek is he begged. Can you imagine? Begging. He's a prominent man. Comes to Pilate. "Please, please, 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 give me, give me, give me, give me. I want the body of Jesus. I need, I beg of you. Pilate, I adjure you, please." Get whining about it. Begging. Being committed. Why? And here's the reason why. He begged for the body of Jesus. The word body is soma. Soma, it means personality or the person of. Let me ask you something. When you put somebody in a grave, are they there? They're not there. Oh, we identify with them. We do funerals and people are crying and weeping because they think that the one that they love is in that box. They're not in that box. They're far from that box. The personality behind the eyes of who you are and who I am is the real you. This body that in my case is constantly breaking down and, you know, smelling worse every day and all these things that we do to doctor ourselves up is breaking down. But inside, man, I'm still, man, I want to just, you know, jump over that fence, even though I catch my pant leg in it and fall on my face. Now I can't do it. Why is that? Because God's put eternity in your heart. This body's going to decay. It's going to go to the grave, guaranteed. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto every man once to die and then the judgment. Yes, there is no reincarnation, only resurrection. Joseph sees Jesus, soma, his personality, his person. He looks beyond the body and he says, "I want him. I want his personality. I want his person. I want everything that he is. I want to have him." And as I meditated on this and I studied about this, I kind of cringed inside because when you do a funeral, you know, it doesn't matter if you do a non-believer's funeral or a believer's funeral. The bottom line is if you can bring both of them back, one from heaven and one from hell, according to the Bible, and they could make a statement, do you know what that statement would be? It would be an admonition to you, and they would say, "Love Jesus with all your heart and worship him." You can get an evangelist from hell, and that's exactly what they'll say. Luke's Gospel 16 shows us that. The man pleads with Abraham, "Oh, let me go back, send a spirit, send somebody to the earth above and tell my brothers to believe in the Lord." And Abraham says, "You know what? Even if one came back from the dead, people won't believe." But one of the things that's so tragic at a funeral, and I wonder if this was in Joseph of Arimathea's mind, he never had the chance or he never seized the opportunity to tell Jesus that he loved them maybe or that he thought something of them. I had a luxury less than a year ago to do the funeral for my mother. But the greatest thing was she and all of us had the warning that she was going to be passing on quickly, but enough time for us to get on an airplane and meet with her and talk with her and lead her to Christ. But you may not have that opportunity. You tell somebody now you love them. Well, they'll think I'm a wimp. They already do think you're a wimp. Tell them you love them. Tell them what you think. Because you do a funeral and there's people that just come up to you afterwards and they just say, will you just let me vent on you for a second? I never told her I loved her. And they carry that pain in their heart for the rest of their life. Don't be like that with Jesus Christ. It is now that you say you love Him. It is now that you give your life to Him. The Bible tells us that when death comes, it'll be too late. Verse 44, Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion. And he asked him if he had been dead for some time. He marveled because Jesus had died so soon. It's because his work was done. And when he had found out, verse 45, from the centurion, he granted the body, not soma, toma, with a T-O-M-A, and it means carcass. You see where Pilate's heart is now, the difference. No association with Christ, no understanding of his mission, no realization that he was God dying on the cross for the sins of the world. And then verse 46 tells us that he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen. By the way, we know from the other Gospels that Nicodemus helped him out. Isn't that neat? Two guys, little covert believers, you know, undercover Christians. Nicodemus sneaking around at night, asking Jesus questions. Have to be born again. Born again. How on earth? We had somebody in Russia say this on the street. Born again? Born again? How do I find my mother and get back inside of her stomach again? You think, well, how simplistic. Not if you've never heard the Bible before. How do I do that? The word means born from above, to be born from above by the Spirit of God. Pilate doesn't care. Pilate puts it off. Pilate doesn't deal with it. He has no association with Jesus. But Joseph wraps him and lays him in a tomb and rolls the stone. Stone estimated to weigh some 2,000 pounds. When they would make quite often a tomb, they would have the stone made above it and with a groove so that when the time came to seal it, they would simply release the rock or the log and then set it in motion. It would just seal shut. In this case, the scripture tells us that the Roman guard set a seal on it. That means they wrapped it with leather straps on the outside. They heated up some wax, put it in the center of that knot of those leather wrappings, and then they took an official ring and stamped that ring into that wax. And if anybody broke that seal, they were going to die. And if the guards let anybody break that seal, they would be executed. I just wonder what happened to those guards on resurrection morning when that seal blew off. I wonder. If you're timid this morning and if you think that you can't share Christ, stop condemning yourself. I believe it's 1 John 3:20 that says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Just know this, that your day is coming. You'll share Christ to maybe a neighbor or maybe somebody in the hospital or maybe before a multitude. Your day's coming. Do not despise the beginning of small things. Be encouraged. Joseph of Arimathea, don't know much about him, But he sure did the Lord a beautiful thing. And it's a wonderful thing to consider. I want to leave this one thought with you. Jesus unmasked for us death. The scripture tells us that he destroyed it, that is death. In Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Inasmuch as their children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," that is flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus came and destroyed the work of Satan, which is the fear of death in your life. And he's broken it. And when you lie on that deathbed, or when you see that train coming on the track, or whatever it may be, do you have the assurance that you'll go to heaven? Scripture says these things were written that you may know that you have eternal life. Powerful words. Let's pray.